Take your Bibles tonight and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. They gave me a lot of time. I don't know how much I'm going to use, so hang in there tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 8. I don't know if you sensed a theme in the music tonight, but I kind of gravitated toward the theme of grace. And I want you to hold on to that thought, because at the end of the sermon, we're going to be running to that truth to really help us as we look at the text tonight. But the title of the sermon is a question for you. Who rules? When it comes to your life, who rules? Let me start with a question tonight. By a raise of hands, how many of you here like to be in charge? How many of you like to be in control? Good. Those whose hands aren't raised, you're a bunch of liars. All right? I truly believe that there is something, if we are honest, there is something in all of us where we like to be in control. Think about it this way. When it comes to your home, whether you are the head of the home or you are the wife of the home, there is times where there is a battle as to who wants to be in control. Those of you who aren't married, that you will get there. There is a time where there is a battle between who's in control. When it comes to our work, right? Your job. We have a tendency to battle who's in control. I know better than the boss does, right? Let's do it this way. When it comes to our churches, why don't we do this? How come we only do that? We all like to have input because we want things done our way. How about when it comes to your own personal life? We love to be in control of that, don't we? We have a desire to be in control because we think things like, well, I can protect my surroundings, right? Or I can control my circumstances. Oh, it's going to be better if I have input, if I can just have a say. Because in our heart of hearts, we truly believe we know what's best. Now, when this is our approach or this is our mindset to how we live, let's be honest with this assessment tonight. Who is your authority? Who rules? You do. You do. Now, when we think about our life, think about your life. Who lays the foundation for your decisions? Who dictates your lifestyle, how you manage your time, what you do with your finances, how you parent your children, how you establish your work ethic, your morality? Who rules? Do you live according to what others think or what you see around you? Do you live according to what you yourself think? Or is the foundation in which you live in all aspects of your life dictated by what the Word of God says? In 1 Samuel chapter 8, in the 22 verses that we're going to look at tonight, we're going to see a battle. And it's a battle between the children of God and God Himself, the Israelites and God. And it's a battle over authority. If you want to say it this way, it's a battle over rulership. Who rules? And unfortunately, for many of us in here tonight, this is a battle we face daily as well. Who rules? Now, what we will see is that Israel knew exactly what they wanted, and God will give them exactly what they want. But in the end, it will lead to pain, sorrow, and destruction. I mean, we are coming off of chapter 7. Do you remember how chapter 7 ends? Chapter 7 ends beautifully. Right? There is repentance, there is submission to God, there is peace among the nations, there was victory over the Philistines. Things were good. And you almost want the next verse to read, "And so they lived happily ever after." Well, they did for at least 20 to 25 years. And then we come to chapter 8. So there is some time gap between the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. And Samuel is a little bit older now, and we're going to see some events that take place. And if you look at the slide before the title slide, what's the theme of the book of Samuel as a whole? A matter of the heart. And what's beautiful about what we see as we unpack this book is that we know the word is the inspiration of God, and he knows the motives of the heart of man, and those things will be revealed to us. And we're going to know exactly where the hearts of these people are. So let's start in chapter 8, verse 1, and we'll read through verse 3. "Now it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel, and the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice." Now let's stop at the first three verses, and let's try to digest some of the information of what we've just read. In verse 1, we notice some things, and the first thing we see is Samuel is a little bit older now. And some of you in this room know what that's like, and know what that does to you physically, emotionally. Things change. Sometimes we don't think or don't want to admit that those changes are happening, but yet we can't keep up anymore. We get a little bit older. Things get a little bit harder. So we're informed that Samuel was a little bit older, and therefore he makes a decision. And what else does verse 1 say? That he made his sons judges over Israel. It is now their turn to take over, take the reins, to come and to help him judge Israel. Now what do we notice in verse 2? The name of the firstborn was Joel. Now, here's what's interesting. We are given the names of his boys, and I think that's significant, and we'll see why when we talk about verse 3. But his first son's name, Joel, means Yahweh is my God. The second son's name is Abijah, and it means Yahweh is my Father. And I'm going to conclude through some of the way this is written and what I have studied, that these boys started well. They were spiritual young men, grew up in a godly home. And we see that in the names that they were given. But we notice something in verse 3. Notice something about these boys, okay? It says, "But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice." So what were his boys like? Notice that there was a time when this characterized who these boys were. And it says this, "They did not walk in the ways of their father." Now, I'm sure you're asking the question, we had just got done studying the other priest who had ungodly sons. This is a continuation of what we've already seen. We were so critical of Eli and how he parented. What makes Samuel any different? It doesn't look like he did anything different than Eli, right? But we notice some things in the way this is written for us tonight. Unlike Eli's failure as a father to confront and to be honest about his son's sins, I don't think Samuel failed his boys. I think Samuel's boys failed him. And I think we can come to that conclusion with what we see here in the scriptures. Now think about this. Is it possible for a kid to grow up in a Christian home and be well taught in the things of God at a young age and then get to an age where they're going to move out on their own into the world as an individual and under the pressures of the things of this world and their independence, they tank on their own? Can that happen? Absolutely. Sometimes the parent isn't the only one to blame. We see this in the story of the prodigal son, right? A good home, loving father, guy goes out on his own, ruins his life. So that can happen. Now notice what it says in verse 3. It said, they, talking about Samuel's sons, did not walk in whose ways? In his ways, in their father's ways. So they're obviously telling us that the way Samuel lived was holy and right, and he did what was pleasing to the Lord, but his boys at some point did not follow the ways of their father. That's why I come to the conclusion that the boys failed him. So Samuel walked in the ways of God. His behavior and his actions were glorifying to God. But at some point, these sons made a conscious decision to live differently. Now, when did that happen? Look at the end of verse 3. I think we're told here. It said, but they turned aside when? After dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. There was a time when they were the judge where they got involved and they started taking some money that was dishonest, and they started seeing money and filthy gain, and it turned them aside from the things of God. So instead of being leaders and a blessing to the people, they became the people's worst nightmare. They had a desire for riches. And because their pursuit wasn't God, because their pursuit was filthy gain and riches and wealth, it had an impact on the people. Look what the end of verse 3 says here. They took bribes, and what happened? They perverted justice. They became a threat to society instead of being a savior of society. Let's continue reading in verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. So we see something take place as a result of the way Samuel's boys were living. And what we see is the elders of the children of Israel come to Samuel. Now, many believe that there were about 70 of them. Some will tell you that this group eventually became a group known as the Sanhedrin. But these elders come to Samuel and they have some complaints. Number one is that you're old. That's a great complaint. Hey, you're old. The other complaint we see is that his boys were not walking in the ways of God. And when we read verses 4 and 5, we see the agenda and it seems right, doesn't it? Hey, we shouldn't want people who don't walk in the ways of God to lead us. So their agenda seems right. It seems good. But yet their motives are revealed. Just because words seem good doesn't mean it's coming from a good place. And we're going to see what their motives are at the end of verse 5. That may look good on the outside, but look at verse 5. Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Okay, but it doesn't stop there. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Motive revealed. Now notice, these complaints were valid, but yet they could have come to Samuel and said, hey, look, we want to remove these boys from being rulers over us. They could have done something like that, but in their motive and in their heart, they looked at this as an opportunity. An opportunity to get what they wanted. And we're going to see what that is in just a second. But the end of verse 5 reveals the true motive of their heart. What was it? They wanted a king like all the other nations. Now think about this. Up to this point, what was Israel's strength? Israel's strength was that they were not like any of the other nations. They were different. They were set apart. They were special. They were unique. And God designed it that way. But they reveal this desire, this evil desire to Samuel. And look how Samuel responds in verse 6. But this thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. It displeased Samuel. Samuel knew that this wasn't a good thing. Now consider Samuel's role as a judge and a prophet and a priest, and these people come to him, and he has a right relationship with God, and he speaks to God on behalf of the people. Now he's in a rock and a hard place because he's got a mob of people that want something that he knows God is going to be displeased with. What's he going to do? Maybe you can identify with Samuel in this way. Have you ever been in a place where you didn't know what to do? The situation seemed impossible. There didn't seem to be a way out. Like when the Israelites were leaving Egypt and they had Pharaoh and the chariots behind them, and in front of them they just had a body of water. They couldn't go to the left, they couldn't go to the right, and they couldn't turn around. They were trapped. Sometimes we get into situations like that. What are we to do? Look at what Samuel does. I think it's an example for all of us. In verse 6, so Samuel prayed to the Lord. In an impossible situation, in difficult circumstances, he becomes an example of what all of us ought to do in those times. He prays. And God listens and answers. Look at verse 7. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." So God answers Samuel, he hears his plea, he knows the situation that's going on, and he tells Samuel to listen to the people. Now this is going to seem kind of backwards, but we'll see more of the story as it unfolds here. God says, "Heed to what the people are asking, because I know what they're asking for, and I know why they're asking." A God who knows all things. You see, he knew that at this point, the children of Israel had grown weary of God. And what we're going to see is a shift. Instead of wanting to do what God wants them to do, they would rather look like the world. They would rather look like the other nations. And look at verse 8, "According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also." So not only does this displease Samuel, but this displeases the Lord. I mean, listen to what he has to say here. If you were to come to a conclusion of verse 8, he's saying, in their history, they used to worship other gods instead of me. They replaced me with other gods, and now they're about to reject me for another ruler. And he goes back and forth with Samuel, and he wants Samuel to understand, hey, don't take this personally. This isn't about you, Samuel. This is about me. This is a God thing, and it's an evil thing. You don't have to turn there, but Hosea addresses this issue. Hosea chapter 13, verse 11. I want you to listen to what God says here. "In my anger, I gave you kings, and in my fury, I took them away." You want to know how God feels about this right now? That verse says it all. He is displeased because they wanted to replace him. So what's going to happen? You have God's people who are asking the Lord to give them a ruler like all the other Gentile nations. And there's an interesting connection here because the king that we'll eventually see is going to be Saul, and Saul will reflect what a Gentile king was. He was tall, he was handsome, he was mighty, he was violent. But he never prayed, and he never studied the Word of God. To the point where at the end of his life, instead of seeking the Lord for guidance, he goes to a witch. He was no different than a Gentile king, and that's exactly what they wanted. And it leads to destruction. So this becomes a pivotal moment in the history of Israel where they're about to exchange the rule of God for a rule of a man. And God knew their motive. When the nation of Israel looked around, they saw Egypt and their rulers and all their glory. They saw Assyria and Babylon and Cyprus and the Midianites, and all of these nations had a king. And then they looked around in their nation and they had a guy with a scroll who would talk with God. And that wasn't good enough anymore. They wanted to be like the other nations. Look at the end of verse 5. It says, "We want a king to judge us like all the other nations." Look at verse 20. It says, "We also may be like all the nations." Are you getting the idea of the matter of the heart being revealed? They wanted to be more secular than spiritual. And that's exactly what we see unfolding. Now, here's a question. Can this happen today? When we look around and we see how the world lives and all the glitter and the glam and the fame and the fortune, it's appealing. Can this happen in our homes where we look at the way other families do things and we see how other families operate out in the things of this world, and all of a sudden the decisions we make for our families are no longer based on what the Word of God says, but how other families are living? It can happen. Can it happen in our churches? Absolutely. And can it happen in your personal life? Yes, it can. I think we need to be careful. The things of the world are very attractive. The things horizontally that are all around us that we see long for the affection of our heart. There's something within us where those things look good. But sometimes our answer to what we see going on in the world around us is a legalistic approach full of rules and regulations and sometimes religion. And don't mishear me, because rules have their place. There are times for regulations, and there's certainly time for religion in a sense of being with one another and worshiping together. But this is a heart issue. And we have a tendency to gloss over the heart of the issue and never deal with it at its root, hoping that if I can just get my kids in the building, something will change. If I can change the way they look, then maybe that'll make a difference. What about the heart of the matter? Because what we see here in the children of Israel is that this is a heart issue. And it comes down to the relationship with God. They forgot where they came from. So now, why would God tell Samuel to let them have what they want? Look at verse 9, because that's going to be his judgment upon them. Verse 9, "Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." He's saying, okay, Samuel, give them what they want, but take them a message with it. Hey, God is going to let you have your king, but I want my messenger to tell you what's going to come with the king. And then let's see if they still want it. So what we see in verses 10 all the way down through verse 18 is Samuel telling the people what having an earthly king will be like, the king that they want. Now notice in verse 10, "So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king." Now look what happens here. And I want you to put yourself in their shoes. What would your response be to this? Okay, look at verse 11. "And he said, 'This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. So the first thing coming out of the gate in verse 11, he's going to need an army. Well, where is he going to get the soldiers? They're going to be your sons. They're going to be your kids. Look at verse 12. He will appoint captains over thousands and captains over his fifties, and he will to some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and to some make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. Look at verse 13. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. So not only does he need an army where he's going to take your sons, but he's going to need cooks and cleaners and some people to take care of him. So he's going to take your daughters to do that. Verse 14. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to the officers and his servants. I mean, you begin to read this list and you're like, man, what's going to be left for me at the end, right? He's already got my kids. He's taken my sons and my daughters. Now he's going to take all my fields. He's going to take my crops. He's going to take my grain. Look at verse 16. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, your donkeys, and he will put them to work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. So he needs an army. We'll take your sons. He needs cooks and cleaners and people to take care of him. He will take your daughters. He will take a tenth of your field, tenth of your crops, a tenth of your grain. He will take your servants. He will take your cattle, and he will put them to work for him. He will take a tenth of your flocks. No deal, right? No deal. He said, it's going to get so bad. As a result of him taking all of those things, look at verse 18. He tells them what is going to happen. You will cry out in that day because of the king whom you have chosen for yourself, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. He says, when it comes all to pass, and it is so horrible, and then it's so bad, you finally see how good I am and you come running back to me, you will not find me. I will not answer you. You're going to have to feel the weight of your sinful decision. No deal, right? I want you to see the horror of verse 19. Look at verse 19. Nevertheless, after everything that was just laid out from the God who knows everything, who sends Samuel to forewarn them about what this is going to be like, the experience, and how this is going to just cause them to crumble. Nevertheless, the people refuse to obey the voice of Samuel. Do you feel the weight of that? The people refuse to obey the voice of Samuel. Just when we thought they had learned the principle of Proverbs 13:13 back from 1 Samuel chapter 4, right? Where it reminds us, he who despises the word will be destroyed, but whoever fears the commandment will be rewarded. 20 to 25 years earlier, didn't they just go through humiliation, repentance, seeking forgiveness, restoration, and victory? And now they're on the same track to destruction again. Why? Because they refuse to obey the words of Samuel. Can we just understand this principle tonight? We would be the better for it if we just didn't know it, but we applied it. Disobedience to God will always, always lead to pain, sorrow, and destruction. Always. You know what the scripture tells us? Sin is pleasure, but for a what? Moment. So what's the reason? Why do they refuse to obey the voice of Samuel? And they say at the end of verse 19, no, but we will have a king over us, verse 20, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Man, that is a glaring statement right there. Because who has fought for them up to this point? Every time they tried to win a battle on their own, good or bad, they lost the thousands by the thousands. Why? Because there's sin in the camp. Why? Because there's sin in the camp. Why? Because I am not with you. And now, when God gives them victory over the Philistines and over again, they think about their past history when God had given them the victory over all of these battles. Instead of the Lord leading the charge, they want a man to lead them into battle. This is how far they had become in their walk with God. And you know what this communicates? This communicates that Israel wanted victory and they wanted God's blessing, but they just didn't want God. And if we're not careful, we can live our lives the exact same way, right? I mean, we want to experience joy and blessing and satisfaction and fulfillment. We want to experience purpose and hope and life, but yet often we look in the wrong places, don't we? The world is searching for all of those things that can only be found in God. Therefore, they keep pursuing and they keep seeking, but they will never find it unless they look to God. Listen to what the psalmist said. The psalmist said this in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Where is our delight to be in? In the Lord. In our circumstances? No. In relationships? No. In the position I have at work? No. In the authority that I have? No. In where? My delight comes in the Lord. Psalm 42, verse 1 and 2. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. What is the longing of this psalmist's heart? It's the Lord. Is it wealth? No. Is it fame? No. Is it prestige? No. Is it power? No. It's the Lord. Psalm 63:1, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Who is the object of the focus of the book of Psalms? It's God. It's not what we can get. It's God himself. God in the book of Psalms is the all-satisfying object. He is the source of complete and unending pleasure. In Psalm 16, verse 11, in your presence there is fullness of joy, and in thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Apart from God, there is nothing. God is the object. And what we see with Israel here is they're trying to take the all-satisfying object of our whole being, where we find purpose and meaning, where we find life, where we find hope, where we find peace, all of it. They're removing it so that they can put a man in charge. Makes no sense. They desired an earthly king instead of a heavenly one. You know, here's a harsh reality that we can see and use this as an example. Sometimes the worst thing you can get is exactly what you want. Sometimes the worst thing you can get is exactly what you want. And you know what we're going to see happen to Israel here? They wanted a king. Motives were wrong. God knew it. but he gives it to them. So you know what they're thinking? God's with us. But he wasn't. He warns them, this is what it's going to be like. This is what these people live through, and it's a horrible time. And here's the tragedy of this whole thing. In their heart, they believed that there was more power, blessing, joy, acceptance, and satisfaction in an earthly king than a heavenly one. And at times, if we're not careful, we can do the same thing. Why? Because the things that we live in horizontally battle for the affection of our heart. And therefore, because they're present with us, it's easy for us to think that those things will satisfy us. Those things will bring blessing and joy and satisfaction. But those things are earthly and are temporal. We live for an eternal. We live for God. So what we see Israel doing here is they took God off the throne and replaced him with what they wanted, a man. And a man is what they get. Verse 21, and Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his own city. They got what they wanted. You know what we see in this chapter is a battle. It's a battle between God and man here. And I want to go back to the beginning because the question we asked was this: who rules? Unfortunately, for many of us, we have taken God off the throne of our lives and replaced him with our own strength, with our own ideas, with our own philosophies, with our own morality, with our own way of thinking. Because we know better than God. We know how to provide better for our families. We know how to parent better than God's word. We know how to do with our money better than what the scripture says. We know how to plan better for our future because we're in control. And yet the creator of the universe, the one who holds it all together, is sitting there thinking, just let me have it. I'm in control. Trust me. Listen to my words. There is great blessing when you do. Just let me rule. So what's the solution? Because if you're like me, you read a passage like this and you just sit there in conviction like, you got to be kidding me. Like, this happens like every day, multiple times. Where I say, God, no, I got this one. I'm a parent of four small children. You don't think I battle control? I battle control because I want to control my kids' environment, their surroundings, all of these things, because I know best as their dad. And you know what God does? He puts me in a position where he says, no, I got this one. You can't control everything. You can't do everything. You don't know best. I do. So what's the solution? Turn back to chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 3 and 4. Because this is always going to be our solution. Chapter 7, verse 3 and 4. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Verse 3 and 4 are a model of what we ought to do likewise, and that's repentance and obedience. We may struggle in this area of control, but what we need to do is humble ourselves, admit that we struggle, and give it to the Lord. Remember I said that the theme that stuck out to me in the music was the theme of grace? This is where we run to now. Because control, all the hands should have been raised. We struggle with this. So what's the solution? It's repentance, it's acknowledging, and it's obedience to what God says. In James chapter 4, he talks about this. It almost echoes what we see here in some of these passages when it talks about, James is talking about a worldly, selfish heart. Yeah, we struggle with that. So what's the solution? He tells us in James 4, 6, I want you to remember this. He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Instead of leaving here discouraged, that you're a control freak and that you want everything done your way and you struggle and you wrestle and you battle with this, you run to the cross where you find grace because he can give it to you to overcome this issue. Who rules? We should never live with the my way or the highway mentality. Because we are not God. He's the only one that can. We live in grace, knowing that we can only live victoriously because of Him. So this may be an area of struggle. What do? I acknowledge, I repent, and I turn and I obey. You come back to Him. And when we live this way, I love James 4, 6, because He gives grace to who? The humble. A humble person admits when they've gone astray. A humble person acknowledges when they are wrong. A humble person gives over control to the God of all. And He gives grace to do that. But what does He do to the proud? He gives them what they want. He gives them what they want. And in the end, it's God's judgment on them. So we come back to this question, do I actually want what God wants then, or do I want what I want? I want what God wants. I want Him to change what I want to be what God wants. That should be our heart's desire. That was not the desire of the children of Israel at this moment in their history. Because their motives were revealed. Give us an earthly king because we want to be like the other nations. And you know what He says? You got it. And you're going to pay for it because you're rejecting Me. Disobedience to God always leads to pain, sorrow, and destruction. And we will begin to see that path as we continue to look at this book. Father, thank You for these truths tonight. They're so impacting to us because these are issues we can point the finger at Israel and say, you're crazy. Make God your king. Don't settle for that earthly guy. He's no good. You're rejecting God for something temporal. And then when we step back and think about where we live, we do this every day. We give our heart over to things that are temporal way more than we give our hearts over to You, who is spiritual. Forgive us for that, Lord. Lord, my heart's desire for the folks in this room is when they leave here, they would leave resting in Your grace with a humble spirit, knowing that this can be overcome, that we can make this right with You, and that we don't have to live the Christian life discouraged or defeated, but we can live it making an impact in those around us because of the grace that You give to undeserving people. So I'm so thankful for that truth. May we think rightly about those truths tonight. And may we not make the same mistakes that the children of Israel did as they wanted what they wanted more than they wanted what God wanted. Lord, may You do a work in our hearts in this area. In Jesus' name, amen.